Hey there, everybody, and welcome out to another episode of Redeemed Through His Blood. I'm Scott Durfee, and joined as always by David Durfee. What's up, David?
Good to be here, Scott. Yeah. Thank you for making this possible in your basement, your cozy little basement with snow falling and this portable heater you have next to my feet.
That's kind of so. My office is in our home. We have converted an old storage room into my office. I mean, we don't have cement floors.
It doesn't look anything like a storage room.
It's kind of nice. But yeah, it feels like a storage room because there's literally no heat vent in here.
Well,
so.
That's okay.
We,
nice room.
We got one
computer, two.
Oh, I've got. Yeah,
two computers.
Printer. I use this room. This is actually
pretty nice office.
Yeah, this is my recording studio for this. This is actually where I shoot my television hits for my financial hits that I do on TV, and this is where we do step work in AA. This is where I hold presidency meetings for just about everything we do in this office. So
okay, well, I only have one suggestion. You got nothing but horses on the wall. You need a Jesus picture.
I do have
in here.
One right there.
I looked over there. I didn't see him. Oh, okay. Well, you got to put him where I can see him. Who did that?
This picture is actually a painting that my mom painted for
me. Okay, That's awesome.
My mom's a painter.
That's awesome.
She's painted a lot of lovely pictures for me. And when we returned from Jerusalem, we're going to talk about this today. When we returned from Jerusalem last year, I asked her if she'd paint me a picture of Jesus on the Sea of Galilee.
Oh, sweet.
And that's what that is. Well, you know, we are going to kind of take a little break in the typical action. We have a kind of a segue action that we're going to be doing today. We have Easter coming up this weekend, and because of that, it's important that we take time and talk about the events and some of the thoughts and feelings that we have and you may have, and maybe even explore some of the thoughts and feelings that those that were there had. So we've done this every year. We're going to do it again this year, and I hope that as we do this, this will enhance our Easter experience this year. Easter again this Sunday. Easter again this Sunday. We will only be attending sacrament meeting, which I think this is only the second year, Dave, that the church has had that in an implementation. And so it's.
I know it's so awesome.
It's so awesome. And I just
all
hope,
those years I used to think why don't we do more? why don't we do more with Easter? We're so good at celebrating Christmas, but wow, when it comes to Easter. Well, I think President Hinckley started to change that, you know, when he said if it weren't for Easter, there'd be no Christmas. And then President Nelson has just picked that up and just exploded with Easter celebrations, and the church has done so much better in the past 5 years or more with, you know, thinking of Easter and helping members of the church to focus on. I think that, Scout, Easter should not be celebrated as a day. Christmas is really not celebrated as a day. It's really like 24 days before Christmas.
Yeah.
It's like a month.
Yeah. And yeah.
But at least for Easter, we can do a week, a good solid week. You know, unlike the Catholics or Lutherans or other Protestants, you know, who start Lent 40 days before Easter. They celebrate Easter for 40 days, and every day on Lent, throughout Lent, they have to sacrifice something, a cup of coffee or some habit or something every day for 40 days. I think that's such a great tradition.
I do, too. I have a very close friend who's actually the president of his congregation, and he's Lutheran. That would be the equivalent of a lay minister, like a bishop or an elder's quorum president. He has a minister or a pastor that is actually over the whole thing. But anyway, every year in the past, and I've been working with this guy, he's been one of my best friends for 20 years, but for the last 20 years during Lent, you know, they'll go to Ash Wednesday, they'll get the ash on his forehead whole deal, which I think is just such a great thing. And then he gives up something every year, you know, and typically for him it's beer, you know. That's a big deal
days.
For some people. Yeah, 40 days, and for some people that's a big deal.
Yeah.
Hey, I found out something interesting. This has nothing to do with Easter per se, but it has to do with Lent. Do you know why we have St. Patrick's Day?
No.
St. Patrick's Day. You know who St. Patrick was? St. Patrick. Yeah. And yeah. he died on March 17th or whenever St. Okay. Patrick's Day is. Well, that just happens to be right between, almost halfway between the beginning of Lent and Easter. Okay. Right. And so that is a day where they take a cheat day from Lent.
Oh, really? Yeah. So they celebrate. They party?
Yeah.
They party on St. Patty's Day.
And that's why St. Patrick's Day is such
Irish
a big
beer and
drinking
green beer and
holiday is because
big
of that.
Big parade, and they celebrate it. Okay.
Yeah. So.
Well, halfway. The interesting thing about Easter, which I think people are always kind of in the dark about and wonder about and kind of troubles them, is that Easter, they can't keep track of it. It's not like it's the December 25th, Christmas Day. It's based on the lunar calendar, and it's always the first Sunday after the first full moon after the spring equinox.
Okay.
So it could be on the 22nd.
Yep.
That's the earliest it could be, and it hasn't been for like 100 years, but it could be on the 22nd of March if that happened to be. Full moon happened to be the same as the spring equinox, and Sunday was the day after. Or it could push way back into April, like 25th or something. So, you know, you have
it's like a little more than a month. A whole month of swing time.
Yeah.
Doesn't it?
So Easter could be on one of four or five Sundays from end of March to the end of April. And this year it's kind of early, March 31st. It's in the month of March, and so that's what that's based on. And the Catholic, who kind of established this in the Nicene Creed is kind of who established this tradition of having it be the first Sunday after the first full moon after the spring equinox, and the Orthodox Catholic Church after their big schism in the Great Schism in 1054 A.D., they decided to go a different route, and they base it on something else. And so there's actually, in the Christian world, there's actually two different Easters.
Yep.
The Orthodox, Greek Orthodox Easter is usually a different day than the Easter that we celebrate, which is based more upon the Roman Catholic tradition of having it after that first full moon, this first Sunday after the first full moon. Easter should be celebrated as a period of time, not just one Sunday. I think it was Elder Holland who first gave me that idea with my family when years ago, I think even before he was an apostle, and he talked about Easter week. And I thought, yeah, why do we just celebrate Easter Day? It should be, we should think of it as Easter week, beginning with Palm Sunday, and celebrate it throughout the whole week. So I hope our listeners have their own special family traditions or reestablish some new family traditions. At the very least, that during the last week of the Savior's life, that you'll focus on the events day by day of what the Savior was doing, and do some readings on the life of the Savior, learn more about his last week. Scott, we know about 31 days of the Savior's life. That includes his birth, his baptism, his ministry. We only know 31 days of his life, events that occurred on 31 days of his life. But by far, we know the most about the last week of his life. More was written about the last week of his life than any other period of time in his life. I mean, we know almost nothing, right, about his youth. There's one day when he went to the temple when he was 12 years old, you know, and his mother loses him in the temple, and we have that day. And then we know nothing really until he's 30 years old, and he does a 3-year ministry from 30 to 33. But really, we know relatively speaking, we don't have very many days. So, you know, what we have in the Gospels is really wonderful. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what they did for us to preserve and to recall and to write about the Savior's ministry, what a miracle and blessing. However, they're not histories. They're not good histories. It's not a journal. They're testimonies. In fact, in the Joseph Smith translation, each book of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the prophet Joseph Smith retitled them. And he called them the testimony of Matthew, the testimony of Mark, the testimony of Luke, and the testimony of John. They're testimonies. They're witnesses. They're not histories. Having said that, we should really study the events of the last week of his life to better understand, appreciate, and be able to access the atonement of Jesus Christ in our life. So I hope we can help our listener do that today.
Last year, about this time, Deb and I had just returned from our trip to Jerusalem. And that trip to Jerusalem has changed me in my worship.
It does, doesn't it?
In my worship around Easter time, absolutely. And
so you went after Easter last time or before?
We were there just before.
Just before Easter.
Right. We got home about a year ago this week.
Okay, so this will be your second Easter since that trip.
That's correct. Okay. Yeah, yeah. And, you know, of course, we came out of, we come off of that experience so fresh in our minds and in our hearts and, you know, testimonies and swelling of the heart and all the stuff that had happened there. We'll come home, and we did the podcast last year around this, and then we had Easter, and my Easter was different last year. And every Easter has been important to me. I think I can say that every Easter, even when I was out drinking and, you know, and doing the things that I shouldn't have been, Easter was important to me.
And yeah, that's cool.
But it was never as important as it is now. I think there's really, you know, we have a song, I Walk Today Where Jesus Walked, right?
Yeah.
And what a beautiful song. And you know, I heard one of the apostles many years ago, I don't even remember who it was, started to talk with that song. And then an invitation that, hey, we can walk where Jesus walks every day. We don't have to go there to do that.
Great point.
We can do that here in our own hearts, in our own minds, in our own worship, in our own homes with those that we love. But coming home off of that experience last year has changed. And this year, it's even more, Dave. It's even more, I hate to use the word intense because that seems to have a negative connotation to it, but I don't know what else to say. You know, it is just more aware, more acute. Just the feelings that I'm having as we're approaching Easter this year, I get a little bit emotional even thinking about it because I've had so many sweet experiences in preparation for the sacrament on that day. I really look forward to that.
Oh, that's cool, Scott. Yeah, that's quite an experience to go over there and to be able to. It makes studying his life just become more real, and you can see the places in your mind. You can see them in relationship to the distance they are apart from each other, and where Jerusalem sits, and where the Mount of Olives is, and where Gethsemane is, and Golgotha, and when you can see all of those things in your mind's eye, which never leaves you. You know, since Jesus, Jerusalem has gone through such an interesting history, and it's been destroyed multiple times. It was destroyed by the Romans. I mean, they leveled it. It's almost impossible to say that you're walking where Jesus walked when you walk the streets of Jerusalem today, but it's the same place geographically.
Yeah.
And those areas have been miraculously, such as Gethsemane,
yep,
Mount of Olives,
yep,
Golgotha. Those places are physically still there. There's not really a building. I mean, some of the Zerubbabel's temple has been the Western Wall, and some of that is still there that you can see, but it's gone through a lot of history and a lot of destruction, and Jerusalem, oh Jerusalem,
yeah.
That Tuesday when Jesus is bewailing, you know, oh how I
from the mountain wall.
How I would have gathered you. How I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks.
But you would not.
But you would not. That picture just kind of haunts me. You know, yeah. I don't know who painted that picture, but Jesus sitting on the Mount of Olives looking over the city of Jerusalem.
Isn't that a Greg Olson, I believe? But
yeah, probably. But I love that. And think about old Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And I always, whenever I say Jerusalem, I always think about the new Jerusalem, that we look forward to great anticipation towards, you know, to be in Zion, middle of North America, and Missouri, and to have that city built where Jesus will rule and reign and for 1,000 years. And anyway, a lot of great history, and I'm always grateful that we can review these events and encourage our listeners to do this with their individually or with their families, immediate and extended families. Get your families to celebrate Easter week. And there are some really great tools, Scott, before I forget to mention these. There's, I think it's called easter.comeuntochrist.org. You might want to check that out, but it's something like that. easter.comeuntochrist.org. There's all kinds of tools on that website. It was kind of designed for, the church designed that kind of as a, for non-members. Does that come up? easter.comeuntochrist.org. And then on our church app, if you just go to the church app and you, is that right, Scott?
Yeah, that came up. That is, whatever you said it was.
easter.comeuntochrist.org. That has some great tools on it.
Yeah.
That you could share with your friends, your neighbors, those you work with, whatever, to get the most out of Easter week if they're Christian, or if they're not, if they want to know what Easter is all about and why it's such a big deal to us. If you go to your app on your phone, or you go to the library on the church's website and you go under Jesus Christ, the topic of Jesus Christ, they have an Easter study plan, which is awesome, and they have some Easter videos. So it would be so cool to watch a video every day of that week and to read about the events that occurred on beginning with Palm Sunday and the triumphal entry to Monday and cleansing the temple, which was March 25th of this year, Tuesday, March 26th. By the way, we know more about what he said and did on Tuesday than any day of his life. There's more recorded writing and print on what Jesus did on Tuesday than any other day of his life.
Yeah, we all often call that Teaching Tuesday.
Yeah, and you get kind of, I think one of the least favorite chapters in the entire New Testament is probably Matthew 23. It's pretty harsh, towards the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but you get another glimpse of how the character and attributes, perfections of Jesus Christ and his intolerance for sin and his disdain for self-righteousness.
I think that might be, you know, that's also the chapter where he laments over Jerusalem.
Yeah.
And that may be in part of the lamentation.
Exactly.
That he's feeling. Yeah.
Yeah, for sure. On the Then it goes on through Wednesday, which we know very little about is what really happened on Wednesday. Thursday, Gethsemane. Friday, the crucifixion, his death and burial. And then Saturday's in the spirit world. And Sunday, the glorious resurrection. So, I don't know. There's a lot to talk about. Should we just jump in?
You want to just start at day one there?
Yeah. Okay. So let's just start briefly by jumping in here, Scott. And I think something else, maybe just before we go day by day, is to appreciate Easter. You need to understand something about Passover, which is a festival, a weekly festival, and they they start preparation for this way before, and they celebrate it. I mean, you can read about Passover and the events that the first Passover is really recorded in Exodus chapter 12, when Moses is trying to free the children of Israel from Pharaoh and from Egypt and lead them back to the promised land of land of Canaan or Israel. And the last plague is that the firstborn son is going to die unless you slay a lamb without blemish and you put the blood on the posts, on your doorposts. And the destroying angel came in, and all of the firstborn sons, whether they were Israelites or Egyptians, were sacrificed, in essence. Now, the God of the Old Testament, Jehovah, that sounds pretty harsh, doesn't it?
Yeah, that does sound harsh.
Take the firstborn son of an Egyptian or a Israeli, and if they didn't put blood, if they didn't understand the atonement of Jesus Christ. But I am comforted to know that the atonement of Jesus Christ covers those individuals and those families, and if they didn't know the truth, they'll have every opportunity to receive the truth. I know there was weeping and wailing, and I know there was great sorrow, but if that's what it took for God to keep his people protected and pure and receive their promised land as a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, then that's what he had to do. And apparently he tried every other way possible in all of those other plagues. You would think the Pharaoh would give in by then. But that's what Passover is really about, is the slaying of the lamb and the blood on the doorpost that saves the children of Israel. And all of that is symbolic of the Lamb of God and Jesus Christ and his blood cleansing us, saving and redeeming us. And it's interesting that the Jews have always celebrated, began Passover really like on the 10th of Nisan, which is their first month of the year. And on the 10th of Nisan, they bring in a lamb. They choose the lamb. That's when they choose it. They begin to watch the lamb before they slay it 5 days later. And this is kind of in connection with how the days work out here for Easter week. The Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, comes into Jerusalem. They inspect him, and he inspects them, and they find him blemished. They find him unworthy, whatever, at least those who are self-righteous and wicked, Pharisees and the Sadducees. But he comes in, and he's inspected, and eventually he is slain on the fifth day or Friday. So Palm Sunday, the timing of all of this is kind of in connection with the celebration of Passover from beginning on Sunday on through the rest of the week, really. It's not perfect. And by the way, Scott, the calendars and chronologies of these events are debated, and there's so much different theories and disagreements on some of the calendars and the days. And I don't want to get hung up on that. I know that there's some even in our church who have a really hard time thinking about Good Friday being the day that he was crucified, because that doesn't give him three full days before he's resurrected.
Yeah.
And that becomes a problem for some. But I love the fact that we generally, mostly, the brethren at least, recognize Good Friday, which is kind of the predominant Christian holiday, Good Friday, that we celebrate that in unity with the Christian world, and that he was, this is my personal belief, that he wasn't dead for three full days. He was only in the tomb for about 40 hours, but it was on three
over parts, three parts of the day,
three different days. Right. He was gone. Gave up the ghost as he cried out, and into thy hands I commend my spirit on Friday. But then at sundown the next day begins, according to the Jewish again lunar calendar. At sunset the new day begins. So then he was in the spirit world all day Saturday, and sometime pretty early, around sunrise, Jesus was resurrected. So I think it's probably only about 40 hours that he was in the tomb. Anyway, I just kind of give that disclaimer that I don't know, the listeners can, it doesn't matter so much really what day these events took place on. What's important is that we recognize them and that we know that these things really did happen. And the order and the chronology and the exact date isn't maybe so important.
No, but what is important is that these events did take place on a day. And we can be, in fact, it's our charge, Dave. We every Sunday we remember these events in commemoration through, you know, the sacrament. So, yeah, I understand that, you know, there's some debate around days, etc. But again, the fact is that there was a day when this took place, and there was a week in which it led up to that day. And during that week, there were events that were milestones, monumental, important teachings, important touchstones for each of us as we put on the atonement of Jesus Christ through our knowledge of what happened, right?
Yeah, great point. So on Palm Sunday, Jesus has, his disciples have arranged for a white donkey for him to ride into Jerusalem. And of course, Jesus knew that this was all leading up, that this was all in fulfillment of his entire life's mission, and that he was, in fact, the Lamb of God. And so he rides into Jerusalem. People are laying down fig leaves in front of him. They're laying down their robes, their garments, clothing. It's something like that of a king, which he is, right? He is a king, the king of the Jews, and he is the second David. And this is kind of reenacting the when David was made a king, and the coronation of David as king of Israel, who, when he was made king, rode a donkey, a white donkey, into Jerusalem. Well, Jesus is the second David, and he rides in. They roll out the red carpet, so to speak, for him. They're hailing him to be the king of the Jews and the Messiah. But before the week is over, I think some of those same people, Scott, are chanting, crucify him.
Yeah.
Crucify him.
I love that he rides in on a donkey. There's some great symbolism to that. This is also, Dave, in fulfillment of the prophecy from Zechariah, right? Zechariah 9,
yes.
9, where he says, and I'm just going to read it, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass." In other words, this horse, is also unblemished,
colt,
right? It's not been broke. It's not been ridden before. It also has a lot of symbolism there as well. The other thing that really hits me on this, though, is, you know, we talk about he'll come in as a king. When kings would come in, they wouldn't come in on a war-charging horse.
Yeah.
They would come in on a donkey because that was a symbol
lowly
of humility and peace.
Lowly
and
meek. Those,
yeah. Yeah.
Yeah, that's awesome. Thank you. Well, that's Palm Sunday, and that's when it all Easter really begins, is him coming into Jerusalem. This is the Passover week. I mean, he knows it's Passover week, and I actually believe, even though we don't have a real great record of this, I actually believe that every Passover, all the Jews who could come to Jerusalem would come to Jerusalem. This would be so crowded, so busy, there would be maybe a million or more people who had come into Jerusalem. I believe this is why, again, going back to his birth, that Mary and Joseph couldn't find any room in the inn, was because it was around Passover week. So Jesus, I believe, comes to Passover almost his entire life. At this time of the year, he comes to Jerusalem. I think he did it every year of the 3 years of his ministry, even though, again, we don't have a complete record of that. But John does tell us that he comes in on Passovers, on, I think, two of the three of them. So he comes in, and he's going to stay with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, the family that he has become so close to, for I don't know what really the kinship or if there's any blood relations here of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, but he's going to stay in Bethany where they live, which is just a few miles south of Jerusalem. And so that's where he's going to stay when he's there at night. That's where he sleeps. And then every day he walks into Jerusalem. Well, on Monday, he walks into Jerusalem, and there's two interesting things that I think happened this day for me. One is, and again, I these events are not necessarily perfect in chronology, but as he, I believe, when he's walking in, he sees the fig tree, and this fig tree is probably, it's in the spring of the year, so it probably doesn't have many blossoms, which is a sign of the fruit, right? That there's not going to be much fruit. There's no figs. And so he uses this fig tree as an amazing object lesson. And it's the only thing that we know of that he killed. You know, everything Jesus touches, or every time he speaks, it seems like he's healing someone, cleansing someone, making someone whole. But in this case, he uses this fig tree as an object lesson of the curse of hypocrisy,
right,
and being fruitless, and uses the tree to say, looks good, doesn't it? But it's of no value if it doesn't bear fruit.
Right.
So he curses the fig tree, and when they come back towards Bethany and they pass the fig tree Monday evening, the apostles are quite surprised to see that the fig tree is dead. That all happened in probably less than 12, 14 hours. The tree's dead. Anyway, as they go into Jerusalem, he again goes to the temple. And when he goes to the temple, again, they are selling their wares. The money changers are ripping people off. There's people from several different countries, and these money changers are making money by selling temple coins, and it's become basically a flea market or some sort of a bazaar, you know, where they're just selling things and you have to use certain coins, and they're making commission off selling, exchanging money. Well, I just think there's no better example of Jesus's love for his father than for how he, and I again believe he did this every year during his ministry. We have one other record of it in John chapter 2. When he begins his ministry, he cleanses the temple. Well, here he is coming back again, and he does it again the last week of his life, and I believe he did it in the years in between. But we don't have a record of those. So anyway, this last week on a Monday, he comes in and he cleanses the temple again and tells them to not make a mockery of his father's house. So we get an example of his love for his father, I think primarily, and for his power and authority and what he thinks of the Holy Temple. So that's an important event on Monday. Scott, anything else about Monday that you like?
You know, the fig tree is the only record that we have of Jesus killing something, right, or destroying something, probably because the fig tree was without fruit. It was just there, standing there. Well, Jesus treated the hypocrisy of the Sadducees and Pharisees much the same way. And I think that, you know, those two things seen together really speak to the way he viewed that type of activity or lack of activity in our lives, etc. So that's all I have on Monday. But going into Tuesday, there's a lot of stuff there too.
Yeah, well, on Tuesday, again, this is a day where there's more recorded about what he said and did than any other day of his life. And he comes in, and he begins, again, he goes to the temple, and he begins to teach, and he preach, and he gives, you know, the great commandments in Matthew 22, and in, I think, the least popular chapter, one of the hardest chapters for me that I've ever read in the New Testament, is Matthew 23, when he's letting the Pharisees and the Sadducees have it, and he calls them whited sepulchers. You whited sepulchers. And I mean, he's just really letting them have it, Scott. And I think there's something important about that we see that side of Jesus. And again, how much he is, well, I'll just say the word hate, how much he hates self-righteousness. I think there's nothing he hates more than self-righteousness and hypocrisy.
Right.
So anyway, chapter 23 is hard. But then on the Mount Olivet discourse, you know, he goes to the Mount Olives. On the Mount of Olives, he gives this amazing discourse in Matthew 24 to his disciples and talks about Jerusalem, a little bit the history of Jerusalem, and prophesies that Jerusalem will in fact be destroyed, which is a prelude to what the Romans would do to Jerusalem in 70 AD. This would be about not quite 40 years after he's been resurrected, that Jerusalem would destroy Jerusalem. I mean, level it, not just completely level it. And then he gives these amazing signs and prophecies of his second coming. And I'm so grateful that we have a Matthew, Joseph Smith Matthew, in the Pearl of Great Price, which is the Joseph Smith translation of Matthew 24 in the Mount Olivet Discourse, which would be so sweet for our listeners to read that discourse. That's what I would focus on Tuesday, would be his discourse on the Mount of Olives. And that's Matthew 24. And then Scott, we have Matthew 25, which was all given to us on Tuesday, which is the parables. This isn't just impromptu. In my mind, he has worked on these. He has spent a lot of time and effort developing these three parables. I think these are the kind of the three crowns of all the parables that he gave in Matthew chapter 25. You know, when he talks about the 10 virgins and the parable of the talents and the parable of the sheep and the goats, and all of that, Scott, points to preparing oneself and the church for the second coming of Jesus Christ. And I think it would be really worth one study to consider as we celebrate his resurrection, that we look forward to his second coming, and when we will see him for the first time as a resurrected being. And those three parables help us to know what we need to do to prepare. We need to develop our talents, our testimonies. That's, I think, really our testimonies. We have lots of talents, and we should not be complacent. We need to become all that we can become. But I really see talents as testimony, witnesses, revelations that we have been given from the Holy Ghost. And we need to really develop those, and we need to share those and not hide them. Not hide those talents, because that curses us. And if you do that, you're going to lose it. If you don't use it, you lose it. Basically, that's the message of the parable of the talent. And the parable of the 10 virgins, Well, five were wise and five were foolish, right? And five were prepared and they had oil in their lamps. And we've had amazing prophetic discourses and talks given on this. But ultimately, in Doctrine and Covenants, section 45, Scott, we learn that those who have oil and those who are prepared, we learn are members of the church who have taken the Holy Ghost as their guide. That's the critical message of the parable of the virgins, the 10 virgins, is that five were wise and five were foolish. I believe all 10 virgins represent members of the church, and that means 50% of them are not going to be prepared, and 50%, if you take it literally, and I don't think that we should take it necessarily that literally, but just think about this. 50% may be being unprepared and 50% being prepared. And why are they prepared? Because they have oil in their lamps. And every drop of oil is a deed, a worship, a act, a thought, it's repentance, it's faith in Christ. It's the doctrine of Christ. The oil in our lamps represent the doctrine of Christ, which includes the gift and power of the Holy Ghost, and accessing the atonement of Jesus Christ in our life. That's ultimately the oil, is the Holy Ghost administering the atonement of Jesus Christ in our life, which prepares us for anything, Scott. And so all of the events and all the terrible things that are going to take place, great and terrible day of the Lord, some of the really hard things that will take place, if we have oil in our lamps, we'll be fine. We also learn, by the way, in Matthew 24, going back a chapter, the Joseph Smith translation, that even the very elect would be deceived before the coming of Jesus. And we're sure seeing that being fulfilled, too, in our day. But anyway, Matthew 25 and those parables, that's awesome to think about those in connection with the second coming of Jesus Christ.
Just think about some of the things that Jesus taught on Tuesday. Here's a kind of a short list, right? So this is where he talks about the questions around tribute. This is where he talks about marriage and resurrection. This is where he deals with the Sadducees and the Pharisees. So much. A great commandment is given on this day,
right?
To love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, might, mind, and strength.
Which is really not new. That was part of the Jewish law.
Right, yeah.
That was part of the Jewish law. He had given his disciples, or he will give his disciples during the Last Supper, the higher commandment.
Right.
Which is to love others as I have loved you, he says. That's the higher law, which fulfills this law, which is to love God and to, more than anything, and to love your neighbor as yourself.
Right.
That's part of the law of Moses and is written in Leviticus.
Yeah.
He's just reviewing that with them and teaching them the fact that wow, you are really good at obeying the law, and yet you haven't kept the most important part of it, which fulfills the law, which is love. You're really good at going through the motions without doing it for the right reasons. That's what he's basically telling them.
Teaching Tuesday, teaching so much that day. He also denunciates hypocrisy. You mentioned that. The widow's mite, he talks about that on that day. This is the day he laments over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that we talked about earlier, and so much more. So,
yeah,
big day,
Tuesday. A lot of teaching.
He would have been tired after that day.
Yeah, big day. And because of maybe that, Scott, we don't know very much about what he did on Wednesday. And it's believed that Wednesday he just kind of hung out in Bethany.
Right.
We don't really have any record of him coming into Jerusalem on Wednesday. So he probably stays in Bethany with his closest friends and family. Maybe is preparing them for the events which will occur on Thursday and especially Friday, and giving them hope of the resurrection and witnessing to them and preparing them. So Wednesday is kind of a silent in the record. We don't really have much recorded there.
There's, you know, we can imagine, I can imagine, I should say, you know, on this day, he's probably exhausted from the Tuesday before. He's probably exhausted in anticipation of all that's about to come because he knows.
And preserving his strength for what's going to happen.
That's right. And, you know, and so he's spending some precious time with some, in my mind, really important relationships to him.
Yeah.
Mary, Martha, you know, we have the account from Luke 10 that's so important to us of, you know, the one needful thing, the raising of dead, Lazarus, his friend Lazarus. And there may have been some extra tension.
Oh, Mary, his mother, was there. And,
yeah. There may have been some extra.
And all of his apostles and all of the people close to him.
There may have been some extra tension, too, that they were all feeling because during that time, there was a conspiracy to kill Lazarus.
Yeah.
Lazarus was being hunted, so to speak, at this time. He was the greatest example or the greatest evidence of one of Jesus's biggest miracles. And there were those that were conspiring to kill him to discredit Jesus also.
Right.
And that was also taking place during that time.
Right. Yeah, that was part of the tension that led up to
the
arrest and crucifixion of Jesus.
There's enough tension, but then you start putting in some of these little side things that are happening around them too, and it just really compounds it in my mind.
Yeah, right. Well, okay, let's think about Thursday. Mm. So Thursday, he tells his disciples to make arrangements, and he gives them a sign and how they'll know where they're to do it and
to do the Passover meal.
Yeah, where they're going to participate in the I prefer to say a Passover meal. I don't know if this is really the Seder meal. It may be. It may be, Scott. I think most people believe it is, and I don't disagree. But it's a Passover meal. I don't know. It's just not clear in the history whether this is the Passover meal when they partake of the lamb and they do all of that.
The bitter or herbs.
The bitter herbs and the Seder is a kind of a different thing. I mean, there's lots of meals, right? Passover is a week long. It's a celebration that lasts several days. So to talk about this as being the Passover meal, I think it's just more accurate to say Jesus wants to partake of a Last Supper, and it is a part of the Passover, and it is a Passover meal. And what they partake of, if this is the Seder where they do the bitter herbs and they do all of that, I'm not sure. But anyway, he wants to do this. Upper room's been chosen, and they make those arrangements, and they meet there in the upper room in Jerusalem. And John, I'm so thankful for the Gospel and Book of John, St. John, and him being one of the younger apostles, and how he preserved the writings and the teachings of Jesus in that upper room, Scott.
Yeah. A huge proportion of the writings of John are dedicated to what happened in the upper room. Some have estimated, even in the book of John, that about 25% of it's dedicated to what happened in the upper
room. Yeah, at least, or more.
Yeah.
I mean, it really starts like in chapter 13 and goes through 18, 19. So it's really amazing, I think, how much of that night his teachings, really, chapter 13, 14, 15, and then he records what happens on through Gethsemane and the arrest and through the resurrection on chapter 20. But I'm so thankful for the teachings that have been preserved that were with his disciples, that he taught his disciples on that Thursday afternoon or evening. So after they have a really a meal, washes their feet, which is an ordinance, and does all of that, then sings a hymn in the upper room. I mean, this is really where, again, he teaches, love others as I have loved you, and he talks about the fulfillment of the law. And he identifies his betrayer after he has washed all of their feet, which is, again, amazing to me, that he washes Judas's feet before he identifies the betrayer and before Judas leaves. And then they sing a hymn, the 11 apostles, because Judas is gone, and 11 apostles with Jesus sing a hymn, and they depart for Gethsemane. And I'm sure that Jesus, probably years before, has selected this place called Gethsemane, which means the press, the oil press, where they would press olives in olive pits with a huge stone pulled by a donkey round in a circle in a trough and crush these olives and pits, and an olive oil, symbol of peace, would ooze out into vats. Anyway, I'm sure that was, he saw that as a perfect symbol of where he would begin, and we emphasize the word begin, his suffering for all of the sins and all of the suffering of all of the world. So when he gets to Gethsemane and leaves his three apostles after they've gone a little further in, and I love the way Matthew describes it, that he falls on his face in Matthew 26, that he falls on his face. Luke says that he kneels and he begins to pray more earnestly. But at some point there in Gethsemane, he is laid out and his suffering begins. Spiritual death really begins to come upon him, and he has an angel that comes to strengthen him. All of that happens in Gethsemane. But it's wrong to think that Gethsemane is where all of his suffering occurred or took place. You know, we know that it was on Friday where really all hell broke loose, and where he suffered and continued to pay and ransom us from all of our sins and sorrows and sufferings. But that's Thursday, and Thursday night. And by the way, in the Jewish calendar, Scott, Thursday at sundown is really the beginning of Friday. So really, we're kind of into Good Friday based on the Jewish calendar. So this is really, I believe, was Passover when Thursday night, and he's in Gethsemane. And then on Friday, or he's arrested, goes through by a kiss of a betrayer, Judas, and they arrest him, and Peter cuts off the ear of Malchus, and Jesus heals the ear, and amazing, and they still continue to carry out his arrest and persecution and trial, and it goes through a mockery of a trial in the house of Caiaphas, where they spit on him, where they slap him, where they accuse him of terrible things, and finally decide that they have a case against him. They found him guilty from a Jewish law of blasphemy, that he claims that he's God, and yet they also have false witnesses that have found him to be guilty of treason, because he apparently claimed that he was greater than Caesar. So with false witnesses, and early in the morning, after an all-night mockery of a trial, they take him to the Antonio Fortress, where Pilate resides, Jews don't have any power to crucify him, but there's kind of a little silent agreement or handshake, I think, between Pilate and the Jewish leaders, and Pilate doesn't want to be unpopular or cause any major protests or problems with the Jews. So when the Jews want certain people to be punished, Pilate, I think, caves in. And with all the warnings that Pilate had, with the dream that his wife had and all of that, and him questioning him, and he finds him not to be guilty of nothing, still he just finally just washes his hands and turns Jesus over to the Jews while they're chanting, "Crucify him, crucify him." He even tried to offer, Passover, and He says, in your Passover celebration, you can let one criminal go free, and I offer you a Barabbas, which means what, Scott?
Barabbas is, so Bar is son of,
yeah,
and Abba is God.
Yeah. So I offer you Barabbas, and Barabbas was, I think, must have been one of the worst criminals in all of Jerusalem. One gospel writer calls him a thief, one calls him a murderer.
Yeah.
I'm sure he was both. Anyway, they release him. They would rather have him, the Jewish Sanhedrin and leaders and kind of the mob that has formed at Antonio Fortress. They release Barabbas and chant, crucify him, crucify him, directing that to Jesus. So they lay, now keep in mind, he's bled from every pore. We know that. Nobody else believes that except members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints because of the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants. After bleeding from every pore, going through a mockery of a trial, going to Antonio Fortress, where going to Herod's after Antonio Fortress, and then back to the Antonio Fortress, where Pilate has him scourged, lays the cross on his back, and he collapses on his way to Golgotha, to the hill of Golgotha or Calvary, and then by 9 a.m., they're at the foot of Golgotha, and they put him on the cross, and they crucify him, Scott. We believe with 5 nails, one in his hands, his wrists, and his feet. And there for another, from 9 a.m. to 12 noon, he makes several statements while suffering the pains of crucifixion, which would kill many, but mostly it wouldn't be quick. They would crucify people, and they'd hang on the cross for 2 or 3 days, sometimes even a week before they would die from either dehydration or starvation, or where their lungs just couldn't breathe anymore, being in that condition. And he talks to the two thieves that he's crucified between, and makes statement to his mother and to John, but it's really at 12 noon, Scott, on the cross that I think is so sacred. So I don't know where our listeners are going to be on Thursday night, but I hope they'll think of Gethsemane and do something with their family in thinking about Gethsemane. And I don't know where they're going to be on Good Friday during the day at noon, or between 9 a.m. and 3 p.m., but really at noon is where the suffering of Gethsemane reoccurs, intensified. That's Jesus the Christ, Elder Talmage, Elder McConkie, even President Nelson has taught that recently, that the cross and Golgotha, Calvary, is Gethsemane reoccurred, intensified. Anyway, he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And for 3 more hours, he suffers for the sins of the world, all the sorrows and pains and sicknesses of his people. And he dies 3 p.m., and people are surprised and shocked that he has passed so soon. Oh, it's incomprehensible, Scott, the suffering that he went through in those 3 hours and the night before in Gethsemane, where his suffering was so bad that he bled from every pore. Well, they have to hurry and get him buried before the Sabbath, which begins at sundown on Friday. So they hurry and get his body, and this, in my mind, almost hero, Joseph of Arimathea, who seems to be a member of the Sanhedrin and has to some, but is apparently is a believer, and has this burial plot, not plot,
tomb, brand new.
Yeah. And if you go there, did you go there?
Oh, yeah.
And see where they'd kind of chiseled it out a little more?
Yeah.
That maybe Jesus was a little taller than maybe Joseph of Arimathea, and it had to be kind of enlarged just a little bit for his body. Anyway, I find all that interesting, and that's where they buried him. And I think that's where we believe that he was buried. There's the Catholic place that they build a church over it where right. they think he was buried.
Yep.
And then there's the Episcopalian site, which is the garden tomb, which is where we believe that he was buried. I know I had a really sacred experience there, and so did my sweetheart. I mean, she had a very sacred experience there in that garden tomb. Her dad had passed away just a short time before, and she was aware of his presence. And so that site is one of the most sacred to our family. That's where Mary, early in the morning, would have been. That's where they rolled the stone in front, and he was dead for those some 40 hours. And early Sunday morning, I still have this tradition of early Sunday morning waking up and on Easter morning and reading John chapter 20, which I encourage our listeners to do. Maybe on Saturday, while he's in the spirit world, our listeners should read Doctrine and Covenants, section 138, which is Joseph F. Smith's vision of the redemption of the dead and his vision of the spirit world. That would be awesome to read on Saturday. And then on Sunday morning, or sometime Sunday, or whenever you can, read John chapter 20. I love that chapter on the resurrection. It's my favorite. And then sometime on Sunday, or maybe even the next day or Sunday night, we have to read. Elder Stevenson gave such a great talk last year. A conference was on Easter Sunday, I think. And he gave such a great Easter talk. And he said, your Easter just isn't complete. I'm paraphrasing. It's just not complete unless you read 3 Nephi chapter 11. So sometime on Sunday, we need to read 3 Nephi chapter 11. And it's true, Scott. The 2,500 eyewitnesses in Bountiful, in the Americas, where 2,500 people were invited by Jesus to come and feel and know and to thrust your hand into my side and feel the prints of the nails in my hands and my feet. And one by one, they did so. And we have these eye and ear witnesses. And more than that, even, Scott, the spirit bearing witness. And Jesus teaching them as a resurrected being on three different days as a resurrected being. And by the way, most people, I think, either don't remember or maybe haven't known that after Jesus was resurrected, that he was with his disciples and followers in Jerusalem for 40 days. For 40 days, there was a 40-day ministry. And I think in those 40 days, Jesus would have taught them more about the gospel, the law of the gospel within its ordinances and covenants, including temple ordinances and covenants. I think all of that would have been taught in that 40-day ministry. Anyway, we have so much, Scott, as members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, to be grateful for when it comes to Easter, with all of the additional prophetic witnesses and scriptural accounts of the literal reality of the Savior's resurrection. As a member of the church, I gave a beautiful blessing, a patriarchal blessing, Scott, on Sunday to a young man and talked about the reality of the resurrection and how he would participate in the resurrection, in the morning of the first resurrection. And as a sealer, when couples are sealed for time and all eternity, they are sealed with blessings and powers of the holy resurrection. It's so humbling and it's so powerful, and I know by the Holy Ghost, by the gift and power of the Holy Ghost, that it's true, that because of Jesus' resurrection, and I know he lives, that all of us will be resurrected, and that we will all live, and that we can all, because of him, be together forever as families. And I leave with our listeners my sure witness and testimony of those things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Thanks so much, David. You know, if it weren't for Easter, we wouldn't celebrate Christmas. If it weren't for Easter, we wouldn't have the hope and the promises that come to us that all inequalities, inequities, and injustices in this world will be made right. If it weren't for Easter, there would be no answer to the effects of the fall of Adam and Eve. If it weren't for Easter, there would be no answer to the effects of our own fall. There would be no way for us to find any kind of happiness, not just in this life, but forever, as it is promised to us. We've spent a short period of time covering some very important, monumental, and even that word does not do justice to the events that happened during Easter. If you'll go back just a few weeks, I don't know the exact off the top of my head, and without looking the exact episode numbers, but just literally 4 or 5 weeks ago, we went through the events of the atonement of Jesus Christ. That is the encapsulation of the Easter story. If you want to do a deeper dive into each one of the events that we talked about here today, in fact, we didn't talk about sinless life as part of the Easter story. That is included in the events of the atonement of Jesus Christ. But we do cover there the events that happened in Gethsemane, on Calvary, and the Garden Tomb, which obviously is the Easter story. Nothing more important to us as Christians, nothing more important to us as members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints than the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and all that it entails. It's not just those events, but it's the power that comes to us because of those events, and I'm grateful for that.
In fact, Scott, the prophet Joseph Smith said, anything else are only appendages to the atonement and resurrection of Jesus Christ, anything else that we do. And I think, Scott, that it's so important that we all, every Sunday, not just Easter Sunday, but every Sunday, we think about Easter and these events, and that we continually strive to strengthen our testimonies of the reality of these events and the resurrection, and that we believe, we know that death is temporary, that Jesus Christ overcame death for all mankind, everyone, sons of perdition, murderers, adulterers, the worst of the worst, all mankind will be resurrected and returned to the presence of God to be judged. That is the message of the Holy Resurrection. And that we will be resurrected with perfected bodies of flesh and bone. We have so much to be grateful for in regards to these events, and we should be intentional about striving to strengthen our witness of these events throughout all of our life.
The way that we become intentional of that is to make a study of this, to always be repenting, and also to include the sacrament and the ability for us to retain a remission of our sins, or in other words, to retain the covering that the atonement of Jesus Christ provides for each of us in our lives. I think of Easter every Sunday. There's nothing in my life more important than the events that happened during that week. Because of those events, David, the inequalities that I've created in other people's lives, the sins that I've committed, and some of them are big, and all of that other stuff can be taken care of and has actually been taken care of. I retain a remission as I remember those events when I partake of the sacrament. That's our invitation to each of us for this week.
Prophet Joseph Smith, just a short time before his martyrdom in Nauvoo, he said this, quote, "All your losses will be made up to you in the resurrection, provided you continue faithful. By the vision of the Almighty, I have seen it." So it's not just we get our bodies back, Scott. Yeah. All of our losses will be made up to you. Made up to you.
Even the losses that we're responsible for.
Yeah, compensated.
Yeah.
This is the power of the compensatory powers that flow into our life through the atonement of Jesus Christ. I think about the experience with Elder Anderson in the prison when he told that prisoner who asked, "Really, Elder Anderson? Some of us have lost everything." And Elder Anderson about came out of his shoes and said, "Everything can be restored. Everything can be restored to you because of the atonement and resurrection of Jesus Christ."
Yeah.
I mean, that is the good news, and that's what we should celebrate and remember at Easter.
That's our challenge to each of us and our invitation. That's actually our invitation to each of us as we go through this week. On Easter, as we partake of the sacrament, I pray that that will be a sacred, sacred experience to each one of us. That as we consider the things, the life blood shed, the sacrifice of not just him, but of our Heavenly Father's as well, the sacrifice of his precious Son for each of us. May that be our charge as we go through this week, is our prayer. Thanks for being with us. We'll see you next week.